go away when we rise. What a wonderful promise to know the Lord and to know we have the victory in Him. And a wonderful day is coming, and heaven is going to be glorious. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. By the way, I forgot to tell you that when I went to the doctor, he took some of the packing out of my ear, but I still have some in there. It's kind of a gel-like pack that gradually dissolves over time, and it's kind of gradually dissolving. So, and I don't know if I'll hear anything when it dissolves or not, but right now I don't hear anything in that ear. So, appreciate, again, your prayers. John chapter 7, and I guess we can just say the title of our message this morning is, My Time Has Not Yet Come. And we're going to see that in just a little bit. My time has not yet come. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry or Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren or his brothers believe in him. And then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. My time has not yet come. When you join me in prayer, let's stand together as we look to the Lord in prayer, as we look at His Word together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. May it be a blessing to look at, an encouragement. Speak to our hearts. Use your Word, Lord. May your Holy Spirit have His way in each of our lives. We are a needy people, Lord, and we need you. Whether we're Christian or not Christian, we need you. We need Jesus, Lord, and help us. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves totally to you and to serve you. For this life is so short, but a vapor, and appears for a little while and vanishes away, and we go out into eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of heaven, the hope of eternal life, the sure hope, and that you promise that we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. So help me as I preach this morning, and help us all as we listen. May we listen to the voice of God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'm here to tell you that our lives are not a haphazard series of events that have no purpose and no design, no rhyme or reason. God didn't just set things in motion and walk away and leave everything to blind chance. Now that's how the world thinks, that history, that life in general, is just a haphazard, meaningless series of random events. That if something good happens to happen to you, well, you just got lucky. That's all. You're just lucky. You're just lucky. In others, we're just unlucky. When things go wrong, you're just down on your luck. That's tough luck, we say. You were just dealt a bad hand. You got a raw deal. You got the short end of the stick. Bad luck. By the way, why did the amputee have such bad luck robbing the banks? He wasn't armed. A woman's husband had been slipping in and out of a coma for several months, and she had stayed by his bedside every single day. And one day, when he came to, he motioned for her to come near, and she sat beside him, and he whispered to her with his eyes full of tears, "You know what? You've been with me through all the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were there. When I got shot, You were by my side. When we lost the house, you stayed right there. When my health started failing, you were still by my side. You know what, Martha? What, dear? She gently asked, smiling as her heart began to fill with warmth. I'm beginning to think you're bad luck. Well, maybe, maybe not, right? Of course, we who know God know that this is utter nonsense. Things are not just happening by blind chance. There is a God in heaven who is ruling and reigning and running all things according to his perfect timing and his perfect will. He's in complete, utterly, totally, complete control of every situation, every hour, every moment, every second, working all things together for his glory and for the good of his children, Romans 8:28. Proverbs 20:24 says that man's goings or man's steps are of the Lord, or man's goings are determined of the Lord. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was humbled, prayed, said this, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Nobody can say, "God, what are you doing?" Ephesians 1:11 says that we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It isn't by chance. It isn't by luck, good or bad. The story of Joseph being sold into slavery in Genesis 37 and following is a wonderful example of the providence of Almighty God. He had a couple of dreams, and his brothers and family would one day bow down to him. And his brothers were so provoked to jealousy that they were going to kill him. They hated him. But in the perfect plan and timing of God, they sold him into slavery instead. How about that? You think God's hand was in that or not? And in God's plan, some traders just happened upon Joseph, and his brothers sold him to the Midianite traders who just happened to be going to Egypt, of all places, where they sold him to Potiphar. And Joseph prospered under Potiphar until he just happened to be seduced by Potiphar's wife. And he then just happened to be falsely accused of wrongdoing and just happened to be put in prison after things were going so well. And while in prison, he just happened to become a co-prisoner with Pharaoh's butler and baker. And God happened to enable Joseph to interpret their dreams, which eventually led to his interpreting Pharaoh's dream. What a coincidence. All of that to be able to interpret the most powerful man in the world at that time. And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream about 7 years of famine and of plenty, which secured his release and his being put into the leadership position, second only to Pharaoh. And about that time, God uses the famine to bring Joseph's father Jacob to Egypt with his sons to get food. What a coincidence. And they indeed then bow down before Joseph, exactly according to his dreams, and Joseph provides food. They, of course, are afraid out of their wits that Joseph's going to kill them. And being the godly man of faith that he was, he famously said, "What you meant for evil, God means for good, to bring you down here to keep you alive." I believe that's in Genesis 50, verse 20. Not sure. Forgot to write it down. And there in Egypt, God would grow a nation through slavery, of all things. 400 years of slavery. And God's purpose was to grow a nation there. According to his perfect plan and timing, he brought out this great nation, his chosen people, under the leadership of Moses, miraculously across the Red Sea, through the desert wanderings, and across the Jordan River into the promised land of milk and honey. How did all that come about? And it all started when Joseph's brothers were so angry they wanted to kill him and sold him into slavery instead. And the rest is history, they say, or we might say the rest is his story. He gave them the law. Then he gave them the law on Mount Sinai by his grace. God in grace gave them the law by which they could live in liberty to God and please him. He gave them priests. But the priests were men, and they died. He gave them prophets, but the prophets were but men, and the people would not listen to the prophets, and inevitably chose to go their own way, and the prophets died. He gave them kings, because they wanted a king to rule over them, and he gave them king after king after king, and most of them were wicked kings and led the people into idolatry. And you know what? Every single king died. And all the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel and the failure of their prophets, priests, and kings all pointed to the need of what or who? A perfect prophet, a perfect priest, a perfect king. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that role and came in the line, the kingly line, the royal line of David, and he fulfilled every prophecy. He was a perfect priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he was also the perfect sacrifice. He was the priest who offered himself as the perfect Lamb of God. God's sovereignty and providence reaches out beyond all nations and all rulers and includes all people and events, and his sovereign rule includes you, my friend. His sovereign rule includes you. He is ruling over your life today. He is king. Have you submitted to him? Are you following him? Everything happens according to his divine schedule. You see, everything happens for your good and for God's glory if you're his child. All things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. In fact, Christ came. Christ came into the world at the perfect time, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. He was born in Bethlehem at the exact time predetermined for him, and in the exact manner and place, Bethlehem, a lowly birth to a virgin. Wow. What a coincidence. The Bible talked about that 700 years earlier in Isaiah. He came into this world according to God's perfect timetable, and he's now heading to the cross, and his death on the cross will take place in perfect time. Perfect time. God has made everything beautiful in his time. We read in Ecclesiastes 3. We read in Romans 5:6 that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In due time, that is, at the right time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? All men are the ungodly. The elect, he died for the ungodly elect of God, as well as for all men. Christ died for all the ungodly, who gave himself a ransom for all, Romans 5:6. Now, in our passage in John chapter 7, verse 6, he says, my time has not yet come. Talking about time. He's on God's timetable. His time has not yet come. The hatred, the venomous anger was growing against him. And the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. In fact, he said in verse 19, "Why are you going about to kill me?" He had done no wrong. All he had ever done was good. Excuse me. Mountain Dew, I recommend it. Well, maybe not. I guess it's too clear for Mountain Dew. Okay. That sounds good, Rob. About once every 2 years, I like a Mountain Dew. I got this habit. And just like clockwork. Well, it's been a couple of years. Time for Mountain Dew. But he said, "My time is not yet come. Why do you go about to kill me?" And in verse 30, it says, "They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But his hour or time would soon come, and he would not be taken by the Jewish authorities 1 minute before his time. And the Lord will come again on his timetable. He will be on time. We cry, how long, O Lord? We say, even come, Lord Jesus. But look at 1 Timothy 6. Keep your place in John 7. But in 1 Timothy 6, verse 14, I'd like to read. 1 Timothy 6, 14. "That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show." Oh, well, I think the one version translates it, "at the proper time," in his time, "at the proper time, he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality." We read in Acts 1, verse 6, "And when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father put in his own power." See, Christ was always desirous to do the Father's will, and above all, to do it on God the Father's timetable. And that really stands out in our chapter, John 7, especially verses 1 to 13. Now, John 7 and John 8 usher in a new, more volatile section of John's gospel as the smoldering resentment that Jesus encountered in chapters 1 through 6, which we already looked at, finally burst into a blazing inferno of hatred, as one writer put it. Look at John 8, verse 59. John 8, verse 59. Or I'm sorry, John 8, verse 58. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Another one of his great I am statements. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out in the temple, going through the middle of them, and so passed by." And that hatred seemed to really begin with his healing of the lame man in John chapter 5 that we looked at some weeks ago. And it reaches its peak in John 11, verses 45 to 57, when the Jewish authorities finally decide to kill him. A wicked plot that resulted in his crucifixion. In John 11:53, we read, "From that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." In John 10, 17 and 18, John 10, 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Throughout every event leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus had total power and control. But why did he die? Because you and I were on his heart and mind. He died for you. He willingly laid his life down, willingly went to the cross. It wasn't an accident, but it was according to God's perfect timetable. Throughout every event leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus had total power, total control. And you know, he could have called 10,000 angels, right? He could have called. We read in John 18. Look with me in John 18 at verse 3. We're about getting to the crucifixion here. John 18:3. Judas then, the traitor Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. It's as though he is, well, it is. He's revealing to them that they are coming to take God. They're coming to take God and put him on a cross. I am God. I am that I am. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God who became a man. Verse 53 Matthew 26, 53, Jesus said, Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? He's saying, I could call 12 legions of angels. One legion of angels would be 6,000. So that would be 72,000. And Jesus said, I could call 72,000 angels to come and to my rescue. But how will it thus be fulfilled that one must die for sin? In John 19, look at John 19, verse 10. Then said Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee? And I have power to release thee? Pilate thought he's really something. I got power. I have power. What do you have? And Jesus answered and said, You can have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You see, Jesus Christ was always in complete control. And he's in complete control today. Our country's in trouble. We all know that. It's a mess. It's a mess. We wonder what's going on. But remember, it's a small minority that are committing these acts of violence. But we're going the wrong direction, aren't we? But you know, God is still in complete control. And I can rest in that. I can still rejoice. I can still have joy today. Even watching the news. I watch the news and I think, wow, God's got a big job on his hands, but I think he can handle it. I think he can still accomplish his purpose in my life, in the life of our nation, in the life of the church. And that's what's important, that we just are faithful. And Christ was always in complete control. Well, his time was not yet come. I'm going to give you point number one. I finally got to my outline, but I've just got one point this morning. Number one, his time was not yet come, verses 1 to 9. And we see that verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand, and his brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest. Now verse 1, after these things, refers to what happened in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the Sea of Galilee in the storm, and the lengthy discourse on the bread of life. And this took place around the time of the Passover. Now, chapter 7 opens up with the Feast of Tabernacles, or It was also known as the Feast of Booths, which took place in latter September or October. So there's a gap of about 6 months between chapter 6 and 7, and we find nothing in John about that time period, though we do know a lot about that time period in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. But John's purpose was not to record every event that took place in Jesus' life, but to present Jesus as the Son of God, as God in the flesh. In fact, remember John 20, 31. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, after these things, he walked in Galilee and would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. He walked in Galilee because he was focused on teaching his disciples. And he wasn't going to walk in Judea because they were trying to kill him. They wanted him dead. We see that in verse 19, verse 25, verse 30, verse 32. Now, Jesus was not unwilling to die. Nor was he afraid of dying. He came into the world to die. That's why he came. But it was not his time. And this was not the method by which he would die, by stoning. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, was near. This is one of the three feasts that all Jewish men were required to attend. We see that in Deuteronomy 16, 16, and Exodus 23, 15. And this feast was also called the Ingathering. And it lasted for 7 days during the month Tishri, which is our September and October. And this year, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to take place between October 2nd and October 9th, 2020. And the Jews today, they call it Sukkot. The Feast of Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T. And it's because they're going to dwell in sukkahs, which were like tents, open-air structures. So during this feast, the people built and they lived in these shelters or booths that were made out of branches, as their ancestors had done after leaving Egypt. And the people in the city built these booths many times on top and on their houses, which were on top of their rooms and their houses, which were flat rooms. They built them in the street. And it was a popular feast. It was a time of parties and celebrations. And the kids just loved it because they got to sleep in the tent for 7 days, so to speak. And it was just exciting. In the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles will again be celebrated in honor of Messiah's dwelling with his people and the ingathering of all the nations of the world into his kingdom. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So I think that's fascinating. Now, Jesus' brothers assumed that Jesus would leave Galilee and go into Judea to celebrate this feast. And that's what they, of course, they were his half-brothers. They were sons of Joseph and Mary, and he had a couple sisters too. Jesus' half-brothers, listed in Matthew 13:55, were named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And James and Jude wrote Jude also called the epistles and bear their names. Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, and Acts 21:18. So his brethren said unto him, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples may see thy works that thou doest. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. And if you do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brothers believe him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so the brothers wanted him to go and perform miracles openly in Jerusalem, where everybody would see him. And they can see the works he was doing, and he can show them he's a Messiah. But it's rather amazing because his brothers weren't necessarily wanting him to show his glory because they didn't even believe him yet. They just wanted him to entertain the crowd that they knew would come watch Jesus perform. They said that no man does anything in secret to be known openly. That's what they wanted. Well, that might be true if he were running for Congress, right? But he was not a political Messiah for whom they were looking. Speaking of Congress, what should we do with people who rely on government handouts but refuse to work? That's right. Kick them out of Congress. Kick them out of Congress. If thou do these things, they said, show yourself to the world. If you do these things, if, means they must have not been totally convinced he could do these things. And it might remind us of the mocking unbelief that Jesus faced on the cross. In Matthew 27:40, they cried, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you really are, we don't think you are, but if you are, you ought to be able to get off that cross. And he could have. But he died there for you and me. For neither did his brethren believe him. That's why they spoke the way they did. Early in his ministry, their unbelief led them to think he had lost his mind. In Mark 3:21, they said, he's beside himself. He's crazy. He's mad. Mark 3:21. After all, they had, after everything that they witnessed about Jesus, nothing had gotten into their unbelieving hearts. You know, it's rather amazing that they can grow up with Jesus in the same home. They were his brothers, maybe for 15 or 20 years, and still not believe in him. Did they not notice that their brother was sinless? It seems like you had noticed that. They grew up with that and with the uniqueness of his person. Jesus never did anything wrong as a child. Now, some of you have brothers here that think, yeah, my brother thinks he's never done anything wrong, or my sister. But you know that's not true, right? But Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He never did anything wrong as a child, as a boy. Plus, they'd observed his miracles hundreds of times. They even commented on his miracles by saying, go into Judea and Jerusalem and do your miracles. But they still didn't believe him, verse 5. And Jesus lived with these people. Is it not any wonder that Satan blinds the minds of the people who believe not? We think it's amazing today that people reject the gospel, but their minds are blinded by Satan. They rejected the gospel when the author stood in their midst. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Keep witnessing. Keep praying. But what's their advice to Jesus? It's the advice from the world's point of view. Jesus, if you want a following, do something spectacular. Promote yourself. People want to see something happening, something exciting, and you can do that. You can grow a large following, a bigger church. You just need to give people what they want, something out of the ordinary, something that will attract them. We need to attract people. You need to jazz up your music, add some video and lights, get yourself a praise and worship team that can really do it and draw a crowd, and add a little rock music, but call it Christian. Make sure you call it Christian. And Jesus' response to their desire to draw a crowd, my time has not yet come. My time, my opportunity is not yet. The time is not right, but when the time is right, I'll go up to Jerusalem. But I must be in sync with my Father's timetable, in perfect step with the Father's will. That's where we need to be. God, may your will be done. Not mine, but thine. The world hates me, Jesus said. It doesn't hate you. You don't have to be careful. But the world hated him because he was a rebuke. He was the light that exposed the darkness. But men love darkness rather than light, John 1. He was the light that exposed the darkness of men's hearts. He wasn't looking for the spectacular. He wasn't looking for crowds or attention. He was looking at the cross, at death. Where are we? Are we walking according to God's timetable? Are you willing to wait upon God rather than run ahead of him, rather than get discouraged or wallow in your self-pity and distress? We may not have the answer. I sure don't have answers. How many times I say, man, I don't know what to say. I don't have the answer. And we don't, but God does. And that's enough. We know the one who does have the answer, he has the solution to the problem we face, but we will have the answer in God's time. One day, our reckoning time, our waiting, our calculating will transform into one eternal day. No longer will we calculate by days and months and years, but by the everlasting present. Ecclesiastes, turn to Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us there's a time for everything, and God has made everything beautiful in his time. Ecclesiastes, it follows the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs, I think, if I got it right. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1, God says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time. There's a time and place for every single thing that takes place. Everything that happens to you is according to God's timetable. And then look at verse 11. 3:11. He hath made everything beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set the world in their heart. This word world is eternity. He has also set eternity in your heart and mind, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good, nothing better in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath been already. God requireth that which is past. He has made everything beautiful in his time. There is a time. There is a time. His time had not yet come, but it would come soon enough. It would come in a few months, and we'll come to that. There is a time. You know, there's a time to be saved. The time is now. There is a time to be saved. That time is not tomorrow. Tomorrow never arrives. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Right now is a time where you need to get saved. You need to get saved. You don't get saved today, you have no guarantee that you'll be able to be saved tomorrow. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, do you? My time is in his hand, Revelation 1:3. The time is at hand. Revelation 1:3, Jesus said, the time is at hand. There's a time coming when Jesus is coming again. And then Romans 13:11, Paul says, Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It's time to wake up, friends. It's high time to wake up out of our sleep, for the time of his appearing is getting very near. And some of you are not ready. Some of you are far from being ready. It's time to repent. Those of us who are seeking to live for him, God help us to be ready. And God help us to rejoice and anticipate with joy that time when we're going to meet to the Lord. God bless. And God bless the reading and preaching of his word. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. This special time. that you gave us. According to your word, you established the church. You're the one that commands us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so much the more we should do as we see the day approaching. Thank you, Lord, for this time of worship, this time of seeking to serve you through your word. Bless now, as we close, bless your word to our hearts, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And may we live it, may we love the author of it, may we love you and serve you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. And we pray your blessing now upon our baptismal service. May your name be glorified in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.